Amen. Thank you very much, Ensemble, for singing that. I don't know if I've ever actually heard that song. Is that new for anybody else besides me? Okay, Connor, thank you. That was good. The words to that were very, very applicable. That's good. You ever considered that sometimes you even need to surrender your really good desires? Sometimes as a preacher, you want so badly for there to be a move of God, and that's a really good thing. And without even realizing it, you can get your own flesh involved, and a move of God would reflect good on me as a preacher. And even good things, everything's just surrendered to thy will. So if there was a move of God, we would all be able to say, whoa, that had to have been God, which is where and how he gets the glory. Tonight in our last service, I believe the Lord wants us to deal again with a similar truth to last night, going back to the foundational element of understanding who God is. Not just what he does, but who he is. We're trying to understand the person, Christ. When a camp preacher preaches at a Bible camp in the summertime, he'll often challenge teenagers, appropriately so, to surrender. Challenge them to surrender their life, surrender their calling, surrender their mission. And that call of surrender that is fully biblical, that very much could be preached here. Sometimes we can misunderstand the call to surrender because we misunderstand the person we are surrendering to. And so it is so foundational to understand the person. I was talking with a young lady. She came and met with my wife and I. This would have been, I think, last summer, wrestling with the issue of surrender. She had said, God has dealt with me. She said, ever since I can remember, I've always wanted to be married. And yet I believe God is telling me I need to surrender marriage. Certainly that's an appropriate surrender. She wasn't saying this, and we weren't saying that you'll never get married, but what she was understanding is I need to be willing to yield this to him. But what she was struggling so much with was, in her mind, the idea of surrendering something to Jesus was like she was taking something that's very precious to her and throwing it off the edge of a cliff to watch it pummel and fall and crash and bust into pieces, never to be resurrected again. And I began to challenge her, please, young lady, that's not what surrender is. Surrender is not taking what is precious to me and casting it into oblivion. into nothingness, into darkness. No, surrender is handing something that's precious to me to someone who is also precious to me, who can be fully trusted. But you will struggle with surrender if you don't know the person that is the one that can be trusted. You will struggle with a call if you don't know the person who has called you. You will struggle, as we are going to deal with here this evening, with giving forgiveness if you don't understand the forgiving nature of our Father. Tonight we are going to deal with the topic of forgiveness. That forgiveness is not just what God does, it is who He is. And tonight I want us to see that forgiveness is the very DNA of Christ. That we must be willing to receive His forgiveness, but we also must be willing to offer His forgiveness to someone else. Look with me in Luke chapter 15. We referenced this parable last night briefly. A trilogy of parables, the parable of the lost sheep, lost coins. And then we come to the third of the three, the parable of the lost son. We made application last night how this parable speaks much of the Heavenly Father. For as Jesus was giving this, He was trying to help us understand in human story form a picture of our eternal and good Father. We dealt specifically, at least in brief last night, mentioning the pursuit of the Father. But there's so much in this parable, and I'm sure, I would guess that Pastor has probably preached this here. If Pastor Spurbeck hasn't, probably Pastor Harvey has. It's a very familiar passage. And in fact, if you were to ever do a real in-depth study of this parable, you would find the reason Jesus gave this parable was actually for the second half of it. There's much He's teaching here, but the second half of the parable, which we're not going to get to tonight, is dealing with the self-righteous Pharisees, which too often, that's us. And it would be good for us to look into that. But tonight, we're going to look at the first half of the parable, the main thrust of it, and look here and see that forgiveness is who Christ is, demonstrated in this passage. Look with me starting in verse 11, as Jesus begins this story. He says, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want or lack. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." This is a passage here in Luke 15 that many people have prayed over their wayward children. And there's much that we could be gleaned from this passage. But my specific goal as we look to this parable is to understand from this parable what Jesus is trying to teach us about the Heavenly Father's forgiveness to us. This story has often been called the story or the account of the prodigal son. We've used that phrase quite frequently in our vernacular today. Someone who we've not seen in a long time comes home and we say, "Ah, the prodigal has returned." We might throw it around flippantly or even jokingly when someone who's away on business finally comes home. We say, "The prodigal, he came back." But do you know what the word prodigal means? If you had to define it for your 12-year-old that came up and asked, what does prodigal mean? How would you define it? I'm going to put you a little bit on the test. I think I know everybody's name in the room, so I can call if nobody volunteers. Okay, Isaiah. Okay, you said wayward, and then you said riotous. Okay, you're half correct. Typically, we would think of the word prodigal as wayward or lost. That's the way most of us would define it. And when we use the word prodigal, like, oh, you've been gone for a long time and you finally came home, that's the way we think of the definition for prodigal. But the word prodigal does not actually mean that. Yes, ma'am? Actually, it doesn't, though it would be likely if you were to just think etymology, you might come to that conclusion, but that's also not what it means. Anybody else want to guess? I probably would have normally defined it the way Isaiah did. The word prodigal means lavish or excessive. Which is why, we're going to get to it in the text, why when the boy goes and spends recklessly, riotously, when he spends lavishly his funds, that's why we call him the prodigal. But the word actually means to go above and beyond, to be excessive. It would be like if we went over to the Spurbeck's house and say, Miss Beth made a pie for us, and she handed me my piece of pie. She took the whipped cream and went, and then handed it to me. I would say, whoa, Miss Beth, you were prodigal with the cream. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's a very wonderful thing. But you went above and beyond what was needed. You were excessive. And in a positive sense, I'm all about it. You know, this story, though it's been often called the story of the prodigal son, I believe here, we're going to see tonight, it could be the account of the prodigal father. Because we're going to see a father who gives forgiveness beyond what is humanly, seemingly necessary. He's excessive. He's lavish in his forgiveness. And tonight we are going to see that that is who our Father is. Jesus gives this account where there's two young men that live in a home. The older of the boys is a young man that, though he does not have the heart of his father, he is willing to follow the rules of his father, and he concludes that because he follows all the rules, he should be blessed for it. He is a man who is incredibly self-righteous. But the younger boy here comes to his father, and the text tells us that the younger son comes to his dad, look at verse 12, and says to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. Now, I think we're probably all aware that this is a very disrespectful statement. Basically, what he's doing is he's coming to his dad and saying, Dad, you know the inheritance, that the assets that you've amassed over your lifetime, and someday my brother and I are going to split those after you croak? I don't have time to wait for that. So since you're still alive, I want my money now. There's a pastor that I know up north. He has a large family, all grown and gone out of the home. One of his boys he is estranged from. And some time ago, according to what the grandson told me, this one son called his father because he'd heard his dad had been taking semi-annual fishing trips to Canada. And so the boy, out of the blue, calls his dad. He's estranged from him, has not talked to him, does not have a good relationship with him. Calls him up and says, Dad, someone told me you've been taking fishing trips to Canada. You need to cut it out. You're spending my inheritance. That is to the level that this boy, that is the kind of disrespect that this young man is showing. Coming to dad and saying, I cannot wait for you to give me my just desserts when you die, so give it to me now. So let me just ask you, if you were that father, what would you do? See, if I was the father, I'd kick him in the seat of the pants and say, Buster, you can go work for yourself. You just lost your right to receiving any of my inheritance. But I find it very fascinating that that's not what this father does. Now, do you think that's because this father was just clueless? He certainly wasn't a dullard. It would seem there's no way he has this kind of wealth unless he is a man of some kind of brains and means. And I doubt, the scripture doesn't tell us specifically how old this boy is, but if he is old enough to leave home and if he's old enough to go down to the red light district, I'm going to guess he's at least 18, probably more like 21. He is a grown young man, and let's just guess he's 21. If he's a grown young man, when he came to his dad and asked for the money, if he's 21 years old, his dad is not surprised by this young man's character. He's not sitting there like, oh my, I didn't realize you were selfish. I didn't know you would ask me like this. I had no clue what kind of an attitude you have. No, he's known for a long time what kind of character this boy has. He's watched him grow up, and I'm sure it has broken the father's heart. And when the boy comes and finally asks Dad for the money, Dad knows if I give it to him, I'll never see a penny of this again. But he gives it to him instead. He willingly offers it to him, knowing he will lose it. And I believe this father gave him the funds full well expecting, I will take you back someday when you come to yourself. The father gives the boy the money, and according to his MO, what is his normal procedure, living selfishly and for himself, the boy takes the money and leaves. Verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. I wonder what that was like for the father. As the boy has the money, Dad had to go down to the bank, if it's in our day, and he had to draw out a significant sum to give to the boy. Now the boy has it all packed in a duffel bag, and he leaves home, and he has no intention of sticking around, and he's going to stick it to the family, and he's on his way to live the life that he thinks is going to bring satisfaction. And Dad knows that life will not bring satisfaction, but he allows him to go. And here's why I believe, we saw this from yesterday, he's a pursuing father, because he knows that boy, because of his attitude, needs to waste his substance with riotous living before he'll ever come back. Keep in mind, church family, there are people, because of their personality and stubbornness, that only learn through the school of hard knocks. Do not save them from the school of hard knocks. Sometimes that's what they need. It breaks our heart to watch it. And I believe this heart of this father was broken. And I believe my father, his heart is broken every time I resist to obey too. But the boy leaves and heads to the far country in verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. He began to be in want. So he's out of money. The famine has hit the land, so the resources are drying up. Verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, because no man gave unto him. So I see what I believe here is happening is the boy, he spent everything he has, and at some point he concludes, maybe he's in the bar when he spends his last dollar on the liquor, and he concludes, I've got nothing left, and he's not going to go back home because he's not brought to the end of himself yet, so he's going to go try to get a job. And in getting a job, the famine hits, and he's put into a position where this Palestinian boy, this Jewish boy, is now feeding swine, and this famine gets so bad that these pigs are feeding better than this Jewish boy. I see irony all through this story. And finally, in this position where he is wallowing in the pigsty, he has given everything of his prime to what he thought would bring him joy and happiness, and it has wasted him. And finally, in verse 17, we see a young man coming to himself. The phrase that I believe many mothers have prayed, and when he came to himself. His eyes are finally opened. It's like the scales have been dropped. It's like the blindfold has been removed. And finally, he sees reality for the first time. And he's saying, woe is me. What am I doing? And look what he concludes. He begins to remember. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? This is what he's saying. He's like, look, I remember my dad's goodness. When I was back home, my dad was even good to our servants. My dad was so good to our servants that he fed them and he fed them well. And me, I'm his son and I'm living below his servants. He remembers what it was like to live in the home country and he remembers what the goodness of his father. But notice what he concludes in verse 18. I will arise. I will go to my father. And I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You see here, the conclusion of the son is, my father is good. He'd treat me as a servant, but there's no way he'd let me be back as a son. How many times have we found ourselves in the same exact position? The illustration I used with Isaiah up here yesterday, we find ourselves in this position where we feel so far from God, and our conclusion is, I am unworthy. And the truth is, you're right. I am unworthy. This young man who prayed and who made the statement, "I've sinned against heaven," he was right. "I've sinned against you, Father," he was right. "And I am no more worthy," he was right, and so are we. Every time we come to the position when we say, "What am I doing? I've sinned against my wife, I've sinned against my children, I've sinned against my parents, I've sinned against my future wife, my future spouse, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against God, and I am not worthy," we're right. But his conclusion led him to believe, "I could not be forgiven." And when we conclude the same, we are wrong. Because Jesus' heart, Christ's heart, bleeds forgiveness. But the boy doesn't realize this at this point. He's in this position feeling so far from God and realizing he's sinful and accurately coming to that place. And I want us to understand that if you and I try to make a confession, and I've mentioned it already this week, but when we try to make confessions to the Lord like, "Now, God, I'm really sorry about this, but if it had been different, I wouldn't have done that." That's not a confession. We must come to the place of brokenness like we dealt with two nights ago, where I say, "Father, I have no excuse. Lord, it was not because my wife provoked me. I cannot blame this upon my wife. Father, it was my unbrokenness that reacted in anger. Lord, it was my flesh that responded in impatience. Lord, it was my flesh that got angry at that person on the highway and the four-letter word came to my lips. God, that's not on anybody else. It's me, Lord, standing in the need of prayer." We have to come to that place. So the boy begins his way home, concluding that life in the pig pen, life in the flesh, is even not as good as living as a servant of the Father. Like, he'd rather go back and be a servant in the Father's house than continuing to try the way of the world. On his way home, assuming he cannot be forgiven. Verse 20 says, "And as he arose, he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Do you see this father in verse 20? He's not down at the butcher shop and someone has to come to him and says, "Hey, boss, the prodigal's returned." Someone didn't have to summon the father and get his attention to let him know that he ought to go out and look for his wayward son. It seems to indicate in verse 20 that when the boy crests the hill or starts onto the property, whatever it is, but we know he's a good distance still away, the father is looking for him. We don't know if he goes out there every day and looks for him. We don't know if he goes out several times a day looking for him. But all we know is as soon as the boy starts heading home, dad knows it. And he sees him coming. And this Jewish man of wealth and means, a man of dignity, takes off running. That is not dignified for a Jewish leader. He takes off running because that's my boy. We dealt with this on Sunday morning. If you are born again, you are his child, which means you have a completely different relationship with the Father than any other person in this world. Which means you are brought into certain rights and opportunities. And when the daddy sees the wayward boy, he says, "That's my boy." And when you come to him and say, "Father, I've sinned," he says, "That's my child." And he starts off running for him. And when he gets to the boy, notice what the boy starts doing. The boy starts confessing. Because it is necessary to make a confession. And as the father is trying to smother him with hugs and with kisses, which is kind of weird for us to think that he's kissing him. But I remember coming home from college one time, and I walked in and said, "Hey, Dad, it's so good to see you. I go up to give him a big hug," and he kisses me right on the neck. I said, "What are you doing? That's gross." "It's biblical." I said, "Whatever." And he took me to Luke 15. I was like, "Well, I guess I can't deny that it's biblical, but it's a little bit weird in our culture." He's not kissing him on the lips. He's smothering him probably on the neck and around the cheeks. Even if you go to France, that's more cultural there than it is here in the West. But in those Eastern countries, that is a display of sheer affection and emotion. And the father is smothering his boy with love, though likely he stinks like the pig pen. Isn't it amazing how many times we want to only forgive our wayward child when they come back and put their suit and tie back on and pull the earring out of their nose? Then we say, "Now that you no longer look like the pig pen, I'll accept you." When the father was willing to accept the truly repentant, even though they looked like the world still. I hope you understand what I'm saying. We should not be waiting for people to get their exterior all just right to prove to us that they're really repentant. If we see the repentance in them, take them where they're at. The Father begins to smother him, and the Son, he begins to confess. Look at verse 21. Notice how far into the confession he gets. And the Son said unto his Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the Father said to his servants, do you see what was left out? The Son rightfully confesses, I've sinned. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. And I am not worthy. But he is not able to get to the consequences of, I can't be your son any longer, because Dad cuts him off. It says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And by the time we come to the end of verse 24, this son, please don't miss it, has been replaced, has been reinstated into a full feeling, experience, and position of sonship. Immediately. That is who our Father is. He is a Father who is constantly longing to forgive. Psalm 86, I believe it's Psalm 86:5. In fact, I think John and Kathleen, Catherine have this verse on the side of their car. Psalm 86:5 says this, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Nehemiah 9:17 says, for thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. You realize what those texts are telling us? Those texts are telling us something about the heart of Christ, and that is he is longing for the opportunity to forgive. He is looking for the opportunity to forgive. It is his knee-jerk reaction if his people in humility would come to him and simply ask for forgiveness. He's saying, I'm ready to forgive. Every time you see the children of Israel, if you want to understand the heart of God, look in the Old Testament. The children of Israel blow it left and right. I mean, you cannot blow it as bad as they do. And the Lord says, I would if you would just humble yourself. Gather you under my arms like a mother hen gathers in her chicks. Because what he's communicating is that if you are mine, you will never get to the place where I am not ready to pardon. See, sometimes we look at this text and we think, but okay, that was once. But if that boy took the next inheritance and did it again, I bet your dad would say, you used up your genie wishes. But I don't believe that's true, because when Peter comes to Jesus and asks about forgiveness, even Peter concludes that good people ought to forgive at least 7 times. And Jesus tells him, no, it's not just 7 times. It's 70 times seven. It's lavish. It's excessive. You keep forgiving, because the heart of Christ is forgiveness. It flows from him without even thinking. Let me put it this way, or try to illustrate it this way. Imagine with me this evening, I'm going to use you, Miss Betsy, if that's okay. Miss Betsy, I'm just guessing here that you are fully, thoroughly feminine. Okay? Imagine with me, we're getting into the service, and Miss Betsy doesn't realize it. Imagine with me a snake slithers in this back door and comes down this aisle and starts to go right across Miss Betsy's feet, and she's not paying attention. She's just listening to the message, and she looks down and she sees this snake going across her feet. What would you do at that moment? Okay, so she's tougher than me, but she said, I would scream. Okay, how many ladies in this room, if a snake went across your feet, you would not even think about it, you'd scream? How many ladies in the room? Okay, at least Miss Beth says, okay, maybe not. Would you catch it? Okay, you sit there in shock. Okay, how many guys would scream? Be honest. Sean, me and Sean. Okay, that's all right. Oh, and Caleb. All right. So think about this. And both Betsy and Miss Beth, what they're saying is that would you sit here and think, oh, now that might mess up the live stream if I do that? Would you contemplate it? No. See, don't miss this. The nature of being feminine, the nature of being a woman, would come out. It would just flow. You give it an opportunity. It's just coming out, right? It would be in the same way if one of Pastor's children, if say the little one, Luke, right? The little one. Let's just say he's getting a little bit bigger. He's toddling around. And one Sunday afternoon, you guys are having a fellowship. And somehow Luke gets out of the door and he starts making his way towards the highway. And imagine when Mrs. Hallman sees little Luke on his way to the highway. Would she say, now, I already bore a bunch of my own. He's not really, I didn't bear him. He's not flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. I care very little for him. Would she do that? She would not even think about it. Don't miss this. Because she is a mother. And who she is would immediately come forth. You'll see it in grandmothers. You get a child that gets within 35 feet of some stairs. And a grandmother is like, watch out. You know, I'm going to go save that child. Because who they are comes out. So what we see in the heart of Christ flows. And we see forgiveness. When I had Isaiah up here, and he's in this position, feeling far from God, what I want us to understand is that the pursuing Father is right behind him. And the call of Christ is to simply humble yourself. And when you humble yourself in turn, you will find every time a father that is saying, I'm ready to pardon. Have you ever heard the phrase, we're going to find out what you're made of? You heard that phrase? Connor, did you ever hear that in boot camp? Yeah. All the time, okay. From your wife? Yeah, I'm just kidding. Sometimes you'll hear that phrase in a sporting context. Football, you're getting down to the end of the fourth quarter and it's getting tight and you're tired and exhausted and your hams are starting to lock up and the coach starts yelling, come on, show them what you're made of. In military training, I was never in the military, but I did some basic survival training up in East Texas, and where they put us through some of those rigors. And one of the things we were challenged with is, this is where you find out what you really are. When the guys want to drop out, it reveals that they don't have much there. In Special Forces training, again, I'm not in the military. It's just from books that I've read. In Special Forces training, whether it be the Green Berets or especially the Navy SEALs, one of our elite forces, their goal is to inflict as much pain and pressure and difficulty as possible, because only when pain, difficulty, and pressure is inflicted will you really find what is inside. Because what they're trying to do is weed out all the boys that are there for the uniform, the cheap beer, and the girls. They're looking for the guys who are there to serve the country. And so the attrition rate in Navy SEALs training is something like 82%. They take of a group of 100 guys, only about 28 of them, 22 of them, it ranges 25 of them, only about that many are going to last. And that is by design. And so they'll take those men, take them to the Coronado Beach there during what has been called Hell Week. And their desire is to strip away everything that person could lean on. Any crutch that he had mentally, physically, spiritually, they're trying to remove it all, because they want to find out at your core, when we put you through pressure and pain, what comes out. When Christ was hanging on the cross, everything comfortable has been stripped away. The pain like none of us have ever experienced, both spiritually, physically, emotionally. His prized disciples have run. His mother is there, but his father has turned his back. Stripped of all clothing, he did not wear a loincloth, though you'll see that in the paintings, to try to be appropriate. He would not have worn a loincloth because the Romans specialized in shame. And there, suspended for 6 hours between heaven and earth, he's been put through pain and pressure. And if we're going to find out the very being, the very heart, the very person of Christ, it's found out on the cross when he calls out, Father, forgive them. That's the heart of Christ. please do not tell me that I cannot turn and receive forgiveness. You are denying Christ's work. You are denying Him of the job He came to do, and you are denying Him of His very essence. What that is, the person who has come to a place that says, man, I've really blown it, but I cannot ask for forgiveness, what that reveals is you're not broken yet. Because you won't let Jesus do what Jesus does best, and that is forgive. If you've got to get your act together before you can turn to Christ, you've worked Jesus out of a job. Because who Christ is flows, His blood cries forgiveness. Church family, my goal here tonight is that we would be willing to humble ourselves and recognize that our Father full well knew what He was doing when He came to rescue a lost race. He is not surprised by mankind's sin. He came here fully intentioned on forgiving us. And if for some reason He didn't know who we were, for the last 6,000 years, He's had an opportunity to do a case study on how bad we can be. He knows how bad we are. He's not surprised when I blow it. So stop acting like if I stay in my sin or if I don't confess yet, He doesn't know yet. He does know. And that's why He said, I will forgive because I know how bad you are. He said, I didn't come for the righteous. I didn't come for the ones that can figure it out for themselves. That's not the ones I came for. I came not for the righteous, but for the sinners. So if you are a sinner and you find yourself sinning, you're approved for the forgiveness of Christ. Church family, I am not trying to make Christ's forgiveness flippant, but what I am trying to help us understand is He is ready to pardon. It's accessible. 1 John 1:9 is one of the most famous verses that we've ever heard on forgiveness. The Scripture says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse tells us two things about Christ. First of all, it tells us He's faithful. There's a geyser called Old Faithful that unsaved scientists have set their watch and their clock by. And I want you to understand, church family, that Jesus is more faithful than that. You can set your clock by Him. You can be guaranteed that when a man comes humbled and broken before Jesus, he will receive forgiveness like clockwork. He's faithful. And He's just. You know that word just, what it's dealing with the fact is justice has been paid for. So if you ask for forgiveness, if you come before the Lord Jesus sincerely saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. If you come to Jesus for forgiveness, justice demands you be forgiven. This has happened to us before, but imagine with me in this week. Let's just say at the beginning of the week, pastor says, okay, church family, the Reeds are coming into town, and would anybody like to provide a meal for them? And let's just say that Mrs. Harvey says, well, we can't have them over to our house, but pastor, here's $30. Give this to the Reeds. That's for their lunch on Tuesday. And this has happened to us before, and so the pastor takes the money. Says, okay, I'll give that to the Reeds for their lunch on Tuesday, puts it in his pocket, and then forgets to give it to us. So imagine Tuesday comes and I didn't hear anything. Emma says to me, were we supposed to go with anybody on Tuesday? Like, I'm not sure. And so we all hop in the vehicle and let's just say we run down to Chick-fil-A. Do you have a Chick-fil-A in Killeen? Okay, I love Chick-fil-A. I could eat Chick-fil-A breakfast, morning, noon, dinner. I love Chick-fil-A. But anyways, we jump in the vehicle and the whole family, we drive down to Chick-fil-A and we buy our meal for the whole family. And let's just say it comes out to $30. We finish our meal and we pull back into the parking lot and pastor sees us pulling back in. He's wearing the same pants from Sunday and he pulls his hand. Oh no, there was the $30. I forgot to give it to him. And he runs up and knocks on the window. I roll the window down. He says, Brother Reed, did you guys just have lunch? And I said, yes, sir. We just finished lunch. Well, I guess they can't use this any longer. He sticks it back in his pocket. No, we recognize, oh, pastor wouldn't do that. That wouldn't be ethical. Mrs. Harvey paid for our lunch and he's holding the payment. And he might say, oh, Brother Reed, I'm so sorry. You should take this. This was for today's lunch. And I could say, oh, no, Pastor Spurbeck, that's okay. We already paid for it. And he would say, you must have this money. It is not mine. It is yours. Because your lunch has already been paid for. when we come before the Father, the advocate is saying, Father, they've already been paid for. It justice demands they be forgiven. Would we be willing to readily, humbly take that forgiveness? It is pride that keeps men from getting saved. Pride or unbelief. Unbelief that God would save them. Pride in thinking they don't need to be saved or they're beyond being saved. And it is also pride that keeps believers from receiving forgiveness. Unbelief in thinking God could, or pride because we won't let Him forgive us. My final verse I want to read here for us tonight is a familiar one out of Ephesians chapter 4. The Scripture says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That text is telling us that we've been forgiven a lot, have we not? One person put it this way, we have found this foundation sure, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There's more forgiveness that flows from Jesus than I have the ability to sin over. We have been forgiven so much, and so Christ is reminding us, you've been forgiven much. You need to give forgiveness. And what I have found in my personal life is the times that I refuse or resist giving forgiveness, it's because I have forgotten how much I've been forgiven, or I really think I am more worthy of forgiveness than the person who's hurt me. And if you right now are struggling with someone because you just don't want to forgive them, it may very well be your heart is filled with pride because you think you're a better person and it was easier for Jesus to forgive you than it was for them, for God to forgive them. He says, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What does it mean for Christ's sake? And I'm done here with this. What does it mean for Christ's sake? He says, He's forgiven you. So forgive because you've been forgiven. You've been forgiven much. To whom much has been given, you ought to give the same level. What does it mean that for Christ's sake? Because He didn't say, forgive people for your sake. That's not what He said. He said, for Christ's sake, give forgiveness because you've been forgiven. So what does that mean for Christ's sake? It means that Christ, the person who has hurt you, Christ has already forgiven them. They may not have received it. They may not have accepted it yet, but it's been paid for. The person who has hurt you is no longer hurting Christ. What I mean by that is Jesus knows the hurt. And He has said, I paid for them. So for my sake, because I have forgiven them, so also ought you. And yet too often we come to the Lord and we say, but Father, you don't know how much they hurt me. You don't know what they did to me. Lord, you don't know how it felt to be rejected by them. Lord, you don't know how it felt. And to him and to her, Jesus turns to them and says, yes, I do. I know what it was like to be rejected. I know what it was like to be pierced. I know what it was like to be lied about. I feel it. I bear it today. The scars are there today. And I've forgiven them. So for my sake, so also do ye. Forgiveness is one of the richest doctrines for a mortal man to get a hold of. Because it is the power of Almighty Heaven pouring out both mercy and judgment. Judgment on Christ, mercy for us, that gives Him the opportunity to offer us forgiveness. Would we take it? And would we give it? Church, I know we dealt with bitterness the other night. And I know that. But churches are often hindered from moving forward. We're often hindered in prayer meetings. We're hindered in effectiveness in services because of unresolved hurts. And I have no one has told me anything. But the Lord very clearly impressed upon me that we need to deal with the fact that there may be someone in this room, you need to give forgiveness. And maybe you need to be first broken over your sinfulness and how much Christ has forgiven you in order for you to forgive. Could I ask you all to bow your heads with me here and close your eyes here tonight?